Please join me in singing our opening hymn, which is Be Thou My Vision. It's in your Breaking Bread, and I believe it's number 391. Praise the Lord for children. Please stand. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught is all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day and by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my heart's great love, and I am thine own. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Be thou my breastplate, my sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. Thou my soul's shelter, and thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power.
Michelle Obama Crenshaw is not only a great woman of music in this parish, but she has a son, Harrison, who gave the number tonight. He probably gave us the wrong number, but he gave us the number. And he also is a great vocalist in our community. You'll meet Michelle after this service because she also runs our beautiful bookstore. And all of the great works of Father Ron Rollheiser are found there tonight, so you may choose to enjoy some coffee and things after and go into our bookstore and meet Michelle again, and she will be very happy to serve you there in a special way. I'm very grateful to Sister Edith Prendergast because she's the reason why we are so fortunate to get Father Ron here with us at St. Monica's. I had begged, borrowed, and tried to steal him away for many, many years. And actually, it was through the intercession of Sister Edith and the Congress. And he is a man of his word because he had said he would come, and then something came up some years ago. And he still persisted in making that commitment, and so we have him with us on this night. As you know, he's a member of the Missionary Oblates of Mary Immaculate, a great priest of this United States. He is presently at the Oblate School of Theology in San Antonio, Texas. But in my opinion, I think he's just one of the great men today, writing, reflecting, and helping us on our journey together. He is not a pretentious person by any stretch. He's a very wonderful human being, an extraordinary man of great writing, and just a wonderful priest and great person. So I know that this will be a great 3 days. Tonight, He will talk about faith. Tomorrow, he will talk about doubt. And on Wednesday, so if you're doubters, you come especially tomorrow night. We'll be looking for you. And on Wednesday, he will try to make some application of that for our lives. So any part or all of it would be a great blessing for our community. So thank you so much for joining us, for taking the good faith to be here tonight, because he was not here this weekend. So this is by faith that you're here. But I know you know him by his great writing. So it's a privilege for us tonight, on this great night, to stand and give this good man a great St. Monica's welcome. Ron Rollheiser.
Thank you. Just please remain standing for the first part. Okay. So let's begin our prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The grace and peace of God our Father, the love of Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And also with you.
So as we begin this nights of reflection on faith and doubt, we ask for God to send us the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and open our lives to God's deeper workings. So we pray, Father, you taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending them the light of the Holy Spirit. In that Spirit, give us right judgment and the joy of his comfort and guidance. And we make this prayer through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever.
Amen.
Please be seated for the scriptural reading.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Many of the disciples of Jesus who were listening said, "This saying is hard. Who can accept it?" Since Jesus knew that his disciples were murmuring about this, he said to them, "Does this shock you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life, while the flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning the ones who would not believe him and the one who would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer walked with him. Jesus then said to the 12, "Do you also want to leave?" Simon Peter answered him, "Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God." The Gospel of the Lord.
Our psalm is number 531 in your Breaking Bread, Center of My Life. Oh Lord, you are the center of my life. I will always praise you. I will always serve you. I will always keep you in my sight. Oh Lord, you are the center of my life. I will always praise you. I will always serve you. I will always keep you in my sight. Keep me safe, O God, I take refuge in you. I say to the Lord, you are my God. My happiness lies with you alone. My happiness lies with you alone. Oh Lord, you are the center of my life. I will always praise you. I will always serve you. I will always keep you in my sight. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel, who even at night directs my heart. I keep the Lord ever in my sight. Since he is at my right hand, I shall stand firm. O Lord, you are the center of my life. I will always praise you. I will always serve you. I will always keep you in my sight. Verse 4. You will show me the path of life, the fullness of joy in your presence. At your right hand, at your right hand, happiness forever. Oh Lord, you are the center of my life. I will always praise you. I will always serve you. I will always keep you in my sight.
So my first question is, can people at the back, can you hear this? No? No, this mic doesn't seem to be very loud. I'll try this one. Can you hear this? Okay, we'll do it from here. Okay, first of all, I want to thank you for inviting me here, and I want to thank especially Monsignor Lloyd Turgidson, who kind of stayed on my case for about 10 years to do this. And I want to thank Monsignor very much for that introduction. It reminded me there was Lyndon Johnson, when he was president of the United States, was being introduced, and the person who introduced him gave a very flattering introduction. And so when Johnson got up to speak, he said to the man, he said, I really want to thank you for this introduction, and I'm only sorry that two people couldn't be here to hear it. He said, my mother and my father. Said, because my father would have liked it, and my mother would have believed it. Okay. Remember once being introduced in a church in Nevada. And the priest who was introducing me, he had trouble pronouncing my name. And so he asked me several times, like, how do you say this? And I told him, Rollheiser. And finally said, look, if you get mixed up, it's like the beer. Just say Budweiser. It's close enough. So he went up and he read off this list of credentials. And he said, so here is Father Miller. Okay. Okay. And finally, one last little story about introductions. There were a story told in a little prairie town, and there were just the two Catholic churches there. It was Father Jack and Father Tom. They were in neighboring parishes, and they had to work together for years, but they didn't much like each other. And one day, Father Tom had to introduce Father Jack on a stage. So he told the people, he said, "You see Father Jack sitting there?" He said, "As you know, it's no secret, Jack and I haven't gotten along all that well through all these years." He said, "But that's not important, because after all, we're both doing the Lord's work. He in his way, and I in God's way." Okay. And finally, because we're beginning Lent, a little Lenten joke. So, a story told of a young woman, and she decided for Lent that she would give up sweets for Lent. All chocolate, all pastry, and so on. But there was a problem, because between her and her place of work, there was an exquisite pastry shop, and she was having some trouble driving past this pastry shop each morning. So she decided the only way to do this would be to take an alternate route to work, which she did, and that worked. Until one morning, the alternate route to work was blocked by construction. So now she had to drive by this pastry shop. So she's thinking to herself, "Well, this might be a signal from God." Okay. "That today God wants me to break my Lent and fast and have a pastry." She said, "But I'm a Catholic." Said, "I will discern this in the spirit." And she said, "I'll discern it this way," which is a very kind of valid test. She said, "I'll do it this way." She told God, "This is the deal. When I get to the pastry shop, if there's an open parking spot, I get a pastry. If there's no open parking spot, I'll simply continue to work." Well, God is good. Okay. On her eighth cycle around the... Okay. Okay, our topic for these three evenings, okay, is not pastries, is faith and doubt. Very, very important topic. And tonight I want to talk a little bit about faith. I want to do two things. I want to talk about what faith is and why we need faith. And then tomorrow night I want to talk about doubt. And then Wednesday I want to talk about how we live with faith and doubt and try to come to a mature faith where we understand our faith correctly. But I want to pose the three evenings by setting up the problem of faith and doubt. And I want to lead into it this way. As many of you know, after Mother Teresa died, and then her diaries were published, and her diaries shocked the world. Because, you know, we all knew Mother Teresa, this wonderful, faith-filled woman who in many ways is the paradigm of, you know, of living Christian. And they publish her diaries, and we find out that during the last 60 years of her life, not 6 years, 60 years of her life, Mother Teresa struggled with absolute darkness inside of herself in terms of any kind of felt existence of God. So that her consciousness was almost like agnostic and so on. And yet she's doing all this great work and so on. And so there were all these questions being asked, including Time magazine, who wrote an article, said, like, how could this be? And this great woman with this great, seeming great faith. And they said, was she an atheist? Like, how could this ever happen to Mother Teresa? And so on. Well, I use this because... it's going to be very important that it's precisely a wrong understanding of both faith and doubt that causes these questions. I hope that by the time our nights are over, the three nights, when you read something like this, you wouldn't ask yourself, why would this happen to Mother Teresa? You'd ask yourself, why wouldn't it happen to Mother Teresa? It happened to Jesus. It happens to great saints. That's not real doubt. Mother Teresa wasn't an atheist. She was undergoing what we call classically a dark night of the soul, which is often given to Christians who are truly mature. So we'll see tomorrow night when we look at doubt, that what a dark night of the soul is. Jesus suffered that. You know, Mother Teresa was a spiritual athlete. Why wouldn't she suffer that? And it's not doubt. You're going to see, it's not that during the last 60 years of her life, Mother Teresa didn't have a deep faith. She had a solid, profound faith. It simply wasn't a felt, imaginative faith. Let me pose an example to you. Imagine this. Okay. And this little hermeneutic I'm going to give you, that's for the next three nights. What is faith? What is doubt? But imagine this. Imagine on a given day, you've had a wonderful experience in your faith. You've come off a Curcio retreat, or you've come away from some kind of retreat or spiritual experience and so on. And you come home, and that given night, Jesus and God and the world of religion and the other world, as they used to say, is just as real as this world. You don't have a second of doubt about God's reality. And then take another night where, for whatever reason, you're lying in bed and you're staring holes into the darkness and you can't imagine God exists. And you say, my God, I'm becoming an atheist. Like, I can't believe it anymore. You try to believe that God exists and imagine that God exists and you can't imagine it. Does that mean that one night you have a strong faith and the other night you have a weak faith? No. It means that one night you have a strong imagination and the next night you have a weak imagination. See, one night you can imagine God's existence. That's not faith. The other night you can't imagine God's existence. That's not atheism. You're going to see, faith is not so much, can I imagine God's existence? Can I think God's existence? Can I feel God's existence? Mother Teresa was a great saint, and she went through 60 years of her life without being able to imagine God's existence. But notice the solidness of her faith during those 60 years. See, as we'll see tomorrow night when we look at what is real doubt. Real doubt hasn't got to do with a failure of the imagination. It's something else. Oftentimes what we think are periods of doubt, of atheism, of agnosticism, are only periods when we're going through a dark night of the soul. So that's, I just want to use that to kind of set the stage. And so tonight I want to look at the first part of the equation, faith. Then tomorrow night we'll talk about doubt and dark nights. But let's look at faith. What is faith? Well, I want to begin with the text that was written from Scripture tonight, which is one of the profound faith texts in Scripture. And it's in John's Gospel. And John sets it up this way. In John's Gospel, at one point, Jesus gives a homily that is so badly misunderstood that virtually everybody walks away from him. And it was the Bread of Life discourse. So in John's Gospel, at a certain point, Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have life within you." Now, these are Jews, and they're hearing cannibalism. And so they can't get this. Like, Jesus is saying, you got to eat flesh, you got to drink blood. It's abhorrent to them. And John said there was a crowd of nearly 5,000 people, and all of them said, this is intolerable language. We can't hear this. And they all walked away. Okay. So Jesus is preaching a crowd of 5,000. Everybody leaves. I've given some bad homilies in my day. Never lost that many all at once. Okay. So John said they all walk away except the 12 apostles. So Jesus turns to the 12 and he says to them, do you want to walk away too? And Peter says this. Peter says, yes, we'd like to, but we have no other place to go. There's a humble answer for you. You know, in Scripture, there are no throwaway lines. You know, that's a very humble, biblical place to stand. Where sometimes in your life you'd say, you know, if I had other options, I'd be out of here. I don't have any other options. He's saying, if we've invested too long, too deeply, we can't leave anymore. So that's the first part of the answer. But the deeper part comes next. Peter says, we'd like to walk away, but we have no other place to go. But then he says, but besides, we recognize that you have the words of everlasting life. We recognize that you have the words of everlasting life. Now, it's very interesting because of the context. At that moment, Jesus doesn't look like everlasting life, and he doesn't sound like everlasting life. In fact, you could extrapolate that text and put it this way. Peter is looking at Jesus and he's saying this, you know, Jesus, today we don't get you. And what we get, we don't like. Except we know enough to know that we're better off not getting it with you than getting it some other place. I said that in class once. The guy said, sounds like my marriage. Okay. And everybody laughed, but he said, no, I'm deadly serious. He said, this is the exact point. He says, anybody who's in any commitment for any length of time, in marriage, in priesthood, in justice, in anything, in the church, he said, you are going to know that there's going to be days and there are going to be seasons when your commitment looks like death. Except you are smart enough to know that long range, this will bring you life. See, on a given day, it can look like death. During a given season, it doesn't look like life. But we know that long range, it brings life. You're going to see that that's the key to faith. You know, that day, Peter is looking at Jesus, and Jesus looks like death. Except he said, I know that long range, death, what looks like death, is going to bring life. Now you're going to see, that's the key to faith. I want to unpackage that by giving you a powerful example from C.S. Lewis. You know, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian apologist, and I'm sure many of you have read him. I'm sure all of you have heard of him. And C.S. Lewis was this great Christian apologist who incidentally died the same day as President John F. Kennedy. He died on the very day Kennedy was assassinated. C.S. Lewis died in Oxford. But C.S. Lewis wasn't always a Christian. He was born and raised a hard atheist. And he came to faith and to commitment in Christ later on in his life. And he came there very much through the influence of J.R. Tolkien. And you recognize that name. He's the man who wrote Lord of the Rings. And Tolkien was a very pious Roman Catholic. He went to Mass every day of his adult life. And him and C.S. Lewis, they were great literary friends. But Tolkien was working on Lewis, as were a lot of others, Dorothy Sayers and Charles Williams and Austin Farrer. There was a wonderful group of Christians around Oxford in those years. And they were all friends, but they were all practicing Christians, and C.S. Lewis was this atheist. And they eventually cornered him and boxed him in, and eventually he became a Christian. But in his autobiography, which is a wonderful little book called Surprised by Joy. And it's a little bit of a pun because later on in life, when he was already getting elderly, he had been a bachelor and he met this American woman called Joy, whom he married, who brought a lot of joy to his life. But he means it another way too. He was surprised by the grace of God, that the grace of God surprises us. But he writes this. He said, the night when he first knelt down to give his commitment to Jesus, he said, I had had a long dinner with Tolkien, and we had been arguing religion. He said, and I came home that night, and I realized that I believed it. I needed to become a Christian. He said, so I knelt down. And I want you to listen carefully to what he's going to say. He said, I knelt down for the first time in my whole life. Said, and I knelt down as the most reluctant convert in the history of Christendom. There's a line for you. Notice he didn't kneel down and say, well, praise be Jesus. Said, I knelt down as the most reluctant convert in the history of Christendom. But he said, I knelt down for this reason. And he became a great Christian after. He said, I knelt down because he said, I had come to realize that the harshness of God is kinder than the softness of man. And God's compulsion is our liberation. The harshness of God is kinder than the softness of man, and God's compulsion is our liberation.
I want to zero on that. What is God's compulsion? That almost sounds like an erotic kind of a thing. God's hook in us. He said, I've come to realize that God's compulsion is what sets us free. What's God's compulsion? Well, I'm interpreting Peter by C.S. Lewis, and now I'm going to interpret C.S. Lewis by Daniel Berrigan. Remember, as a young university student, I was a young college student, I was watching a television interview. This was back in the 70s, and Daniel Berrigan, he was the Jesuit maverick, was in prison and out of prison for social justice issues and so on. But Berrigan is a deep spiritual man with a very kind of a caustic tongue when he was younger. And this journalist, the woman journalist, she was interviewing him, and she said to him, she says, Father, she says, where does our faith reside? Where does your faith reside? She says, is our faith in our head or our heart? It's an interesting question. I'll ask you that before I give you his answer. Does your faith live more in your head? Is it grounded more there, or is it grounded more in your heart? Berrigan says, ma'am, he said, faith is rarely where your head is at. He said, faith is even less rarely where your heart is at. Now, apologies, we're in a church. He said, faith is where your ass is at. And he said, I'm not trying to be cute. He said, that's the whole point of it. He says, faith is in your actions. You know, he said, our head and our heart, they vacillate in and out. Sometimes your head is on side, sometimes it isn't. Sometimes your heart is on side, sometimes it isn't, but you're on side. See, notice Peter, he's standing before Jesus. He's just heard something that deeply upsets him and shakes him. His head isn't in it, his heart isn't in it, but he's in it. See, our head tells us what we think is wise to do. Our hearts tell us what we'd like to do. And there's another part of us, except we call it the gut, the soul, the conscience. That tells you what you have to do. See, we have a deeper part in us that trumps both our heads and our hearts. You know, it's why many of you, I suspect, are sitting in this church tonight. You know, why do we stay with religion, with our churches, with our commitments, with our families when things get out of kilter and so on? You know why we stay there? Because we know it's right. We have to stay there. We don't stay there because we want to stay there. Notice Peter didn't want to stay with Jesus. We don't stay there because we think it's smart to be there. We stay there because we know long range this will bring us life. It'd be very interesting, you know, if I sometimes draw up this scenario that imagine if Jesus said to Peter, you want to walk away? And Peter would have said, well, let me go into counseling for a while, okay? I'm going to see a counselor. And he had gone to see this counselor, and this counselor had been very good, and she'd have said to him, now, Peter, what do you really want to do here? Well, Peter would have said, I really want to walk away. But if she had asked him, said, Peter, what do you have to do here? See, I really need to stay. You know, it's very interesting. We have very different levels to us. And faith is at that deeper level. So it's not so much a question, can I feel God's existence? Do I feel good about God's existence? Can I imagine God's existence? Does it make sense? That's not the deepest part. Because it's not the deepest part of us. It's what do I have to do? You know, I want to ask you another question. You know, this is a question we often ask ourselves today, or someone says to you. If somebody comes up to you and says, are you happy in your life? Is that a good question? Are you happy? I say, no, that's a question to torture yourself with, you know? You start thinking, you know, are you happy in your marriage? Are you happy in your career? Pretty soon you'll get tears in your eyes and say, I don't think so. Okay. It's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. Because it asks a different part of you. If somebody comes up to you and say, is there meaning in your life? Is there meaning in your marriage? Is there meaning in you raising kids? Is there meaning in you going to church? That's a different question. And that's a question that comes in at the faith level. I often imagine Jesus on the cross. Imagine Jesus on the cross and someone comes up and says, are you happy up there? He just said, no. And today, particularly not today, you know. Is there meaning up there? Yes. See, faith takes us to that deeper level. That's what C.S. Lewis says. That's God's compulsion. We get in touch with our faith when we get in touch with what do I have to do, not what do I want to do. See, so Mother Teresa, during 60 years of her life, she didn't have a sense of God's presence and God's affectivity and so on, but she had a deep sense of God, and she did all the right things. You know, her head wasn't in it sometimes, her heart wasn't in it, but she was deeply, deeply in it. Now, I want to just take that just a tiny bit deeper. What is this center then? Okay, where is the center that tells us what we have to do? You know, well, it's something I like to call in my writings our moral center. But our moral center isn't just, you know, the way we think of conscience, the part of us that tells us what's right and wrong. It's this sense. Let me start from the outside. And when someone says to you, or you hear something, and people use the expression to say, this rings true, or this rings false. We use that expression. You know, you listen to any speaker. You may be doing that to me right now. This rings true, or this rings false. But you ask yourself, rings true to what? Rings false to what? Is there some little bell inside of you? You know, bells ring, you know. Yes, there is. See, inside of us, at a level that's deeper than our head, and it's deeper than our heart, there is a place where we just know. You don't think, you don't feel, you know. And that's our moral center. And it's the center that's all that's deepest and most precious to us. That's the place where all that is truly you and you value and that's precious to you, that's that place. Okay? It's also the place where we're most afraid of ever being violated. And it's the place where we're also the most lonely. Robert Coles, who was this wonderful psychiatrist at Harvard, he coined this expression, which I like so much. He used to talk about moral loneliness. He said that's the deepest loneliness in our lives. You know how we word it today? You're all familiar with this expression, which is a good expression, where people say, we're searching for a soul mate. You know, more deeply than you want somebody to be companion with you, or even more deeply than we need somebody to sleep with sexually, we are looking for a soul mate, which means somebody who meets you at that place. See, that deep spot, that's the bell. See, we're born with that. You know, the mystics used to have some beautiful expressions for that, you know, and they said, that is where we remember the kiss of God. So that the ancient mystics used to say, just before God, the last thing that God does, before God puts a soul in the body, God kisses the soul. And then during it, our whole life, we unconsciously remember that kiss. And we measure everything against that. Everything that's true, everything that's false. That's why Henry Nouwen, the great mystical writer, used to call it first love. He said, first love is not the first time you fall in love. That's second love. The first time you fall in love, you already have a memory, an unconscious memory of once having been loved by God perfectly, of once being in the presence of perfect beauty, of perfect goodness. See, and that's the deep center of our soul. See, and it's inside of that that we often can't access that consciously. Often we can't get there with our heads. We can't get there with our hearts. It's the deep part of our soul, and that is the seed of faith. See, faith is in the deepest part of our conscience. What do I have to do? And on a given day, you might say, I don't even believe in God. I just know I have to do this. Or another day, you might say, I truly believe in God on the surface level, and it's the bottom part that's where faith is. So Mother Teresa, during 60 years of her life, she had no sense of God's presence. She felt like an atheist. She felt like an agnostic on the surface, but underneath, she was solid, solid, anchored in faith. She knew exactly what God was calling her to do. In the deep part of her soul, she was anchored. So that's the first thing I want to say about faith. It's not a feeling. It's deeper than feeling. It's not a thought. It's deeper than thought. It doesn't contradict our thoughts. It doesn't contradict our feelings, but it's a deeper level. And you see that in that powerful example of Peter, who says to Jesus, "Today I'd like to walk away. You look like death, except I know at a deeper level you have the words of everlasting life." The harshness of God is kinder than the softness of man, and God's compulsion is what sets us free. We're going to have a little song in it just to, you know, flush your minds a little bit, and we'll come back into the second part of this.
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me, and I'm desperate for you. And I'm lost without you. This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me. And I'm desperate for.
Begin the second part, I want to tell a little story about Monsignor Lloyd. Okay. He was sitting in his office one Tuesday morning, and he got a phone from the tax department. And the tax man said, "Are you Monsignor Lloyd Turgeson?" He said, "I am." He said, "Are you the pastor of St. Monica's Parish in Santa Monica?" He said, I am. He said, you wouldn't happen to know. He said, do you have a Mr. Jack Hennessy on your donors list? He said, in fact, I do. I remember. I know Jack. Yes, I do. He is on our donors list. The tax man says, has he given $50,000 to the church this year? And Lloyd said, he will. I assure you, he will. Okay. Okay. Another little story told of a priest, and he had a string of rural parishes. And one Sunday, he was late for one of his masses, and he was speeding, quite excessively when the policeman pulled him over. And the policeman said, Father, now you were speeding recklessly and dangerously, and there's no excuse for this. He said, I'm giving you a ticket. I'm giving you quite an expensive ticket. The priest said, Officer, he said, I have 500 people waiting for mass, and I'm late. And the policeman said, I don't care if you have 1,000 people waiting for mass. He said, there's never an excuse to be this reckless and dangerous, so I'm giving you a ticket, and it's going to be an expensive ticket. So the priest tried a different tact. He said, honestly, officer, I admit I deserve the ticket. He said, but I can't afford it. He said, honest, with the wages the archdiocese pays us, he said, I really can't afford this. He said, really, officer, I'm just really a poor preacher. The policeman said, I know, I've heard you. Okay. Okay. I want to read you a little poem. We looked at what is faith, and I want to talk about why we have faith. Read you a powerful little piece. This is kind of a first half of life thing. This is from Annie Sexton, the poet, called The Awful Rowing Towards God. The Awful Rowing Towards God. She writes this way. She says, a story. Let it go. Let it come. I was stamped out into this life like a Plymouth car fender. First came the crib with its glacial bars, then dolls and my devotion to their plastic mouths. And then there was school and straight little rows of chairs and me blotting my name over and over. But underneath all that time, a stranger whose elbows wouldn't work. Then there was life in cruel houses with people who seldom touched, though touch is all. But I grew. I grew like a pig in a trench coat. I grew, and there were many strange apparitions, nagging rain, the sun turning into poison, and saws cutting through my heart. But I grew. I grew, and God was there like an island that I had not yet rowed to. And me, ignorant of God, just kept my arms and legs working, and I grew. I grew. I wore jewelry, and I bought tomatoes. And now in midlife, but about 19 in my head, I'd say, I am rowing. I am finally rowing towards God. Though the oarlocks stick and are rusty, and the sea blinks and rolls like a worried eyeball, but I am rowing, though the wind pushes me back. And I know that the island I come to will not be perfect. It will have the flaws of this life and the absurdities of the dinner table. But there will be a door. There will be a door, and I will open it, and I will get rid of the pestilent rat that gnaws inside of me, because God will take it in his two hands, and God will embrace it. As an African might say, this is my story that I have now told to you. If it be sweet, if it be not sweet, my story ends with me still rowing. I want to look a little bit at this next little section with you on why faith, okay? Like why would God set this whole system up of us and God in such a way that we need faith? I remember as a young seminarian, then as a young theology professor, I was, youthfully obsessed with that question. So when I first began to teach theology, I thought, this is going to be my first book. I'm going to write a book on why God is hidden, okay? And I started doing research and actually ended up reading some pretty good books about it. And I was doing all this research. I'm going to write a book like, why doesn't God just show himself or herself, whatever God is, just come in this room and there'd be no need for faith? So I was on his theology faculty, and on our faculty we had an old Greek medical doctor who was also a doctor in theology, one of the truly gentle and great spirits I've ever met. So one day I was sitting across the table from him at lunch, and I said, "Now, Dr. Hadji, I said, I want to ask you this question. I said, why does God remain hidden? Like, why doesn't God just show himself? You know, we would need faith." He smiled and he said this. He said, "You know, if you ask that question and you're young enough,